Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we're going to read. Actually, I have to read verse 6 to give the context of where we left off last time. For I am the Lord, I change not, God says. Therefore, because of that, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is talking there in the context that we noticed last time about the second coming of the second messenger, the Messiah, and how that, do the people deserve to just have God cut them off and say, forget it, I'm done with you. You guys are stiff-necked, you're rebellious, you're, you know, you just deserve, the covenants that I've made with you, it's done, it's over, I'm just, you know, did they deserve that? Of course they did. But God said, I am a God who does not change and keep my word. So everything that I have declared to you, every covenant I have made with you will come to pass. So then we come to verse 7 where he says, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But she said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings is God's response. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, so far in the time that we've spent over the last several months, we've already considered four of the seven specific sins Malachi charged the Jews of committing against God. Four of them. Number one, chapter one, denying to love God and denying to see his love for them. The second one, if you'll recall, lacking fear of God and honor to him. They did not fear the Lord, lacking fear and honor to God. Number three, divorce and intermarriage with unbelieving pagan women. And number four, perverting, that was in chapter two, and also in chapter two, perverting the words and the judgments of God. Those are four charges of the seven that God has leveled so far in this book against his people. And we've looked at all of those. In today's text alone, just right here in Malachi chapter three, beginning at verse 7 and going down to verse 15, which we just read, we'll consider the final three charges that are leveled against the people. And we're going to consider those today. Again, we need to keep in mind that the text we just read follows a portion of scripture in which God's people, they declare that he's not a just God. You know, you're not, where is the God of just judgment? Where is it? You're not just. I mean, they are actually accusing and declaring that God isn't just. So he already declared that he will prove his justice in the future. He declared that very clearly, the first and second comings of Christ. Remember the two messengers and John the Baptist and then the second messenger who will come to the temple suddenly in great judgment. Yet he also declares in the text that we just read today that he's just even in the present. But it's his people who are guilty of perversion of the truth, not God. And this is what he spells out, and this is what he makes clear here. He charges them with three particular sins, and yet he gives the opportunity for repentance. And we're going to look at those today. Number one, the first charge is persistent disobedience. Persistent disobedience. And we see that in the first part of verse 7 where he says, even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. All the way back, and when they talk about the fathers, I mean, he's talking all the way back about, you know, the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then, of course, in the wilderness, you had the Moses leading the people and the people's rebellion against the Lord and their murmurings and their disobedience and their unfaithfulness and their disputings with God and all of these things. And he says right here in verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Now, two disheartening realities, I think, are present in that text, well, in this verse in general here, because of the very latter part of the verse. Notice what they said. He said, wherein shall we return? There are two disheartening realities that I see here in this verse, and I have a mention for you there in your handout. First of all, God's people continue to disobey him and walk away from him generation after generation. It was a perpetual, persistent, continual disobedience. I mean, you know, talk about not learning from history, not learning from the past, not listening in the present to what God has declared to be true. The sins of the Israelites in Malachi's day was nothing new. That's the point God is making here. I mean, this is nothing new. We read Malachi and we're just kind of shocked at the hard-heartedness. God says elsewhere in Scripture they're a stiff-necked people, stubborn, rebellious, and we marvel at it, and yet it's nothing new. And we know that because we have the entire Old Testament. We have the record and we have the history of the persistent and continual disobedience, and that's what God's reminding them here. But notice, God says they had gone away from him and his word. That's very clear. God makes it very clear here. They had not kept his word. He had not moved. They are the ones who had moved away. And that's what God is making very clear to them here. Because in verse 6, he says, I am the Lord. I change not. In fact, it's because of this, because of who I am and my character, my essence, that I keep my word. And you're not consumed. But we read in verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away. That's the charge. You have gone away, God says, from my ordinances. And you are the ones who have not kept my word. You have not kept my word. And God is making this clear. God's word is the established standard of truth that he's given to us, and it does not change. We have to understand this. He is fixed. He is firm. His word is sure. It does not change. The person of God does not change. The word of God does not change. We are the ones who are responsible to stay fixated and grounded and steadfast. Those are New Testament words. They occur frequently throughout the New Testament. Steadfast and grounded and stable and established in who God is in his word. He doesn't change. He hasn't changed. So we look around and we see the world around us, and we see what the professing church has become, and we see the programs and the pageantry and the entertainment, and we look around and we see all the heresy and the false teaching, and we're like, has God changed? I mean, has he changed something and we just don't get it? Or, we have to realize God's word must be the established standard of truth because he's given it to us and it doesn't change. We're the ones that wander. We're the ones that meander and drift away. We'll look at that in a minute. And God is making the point here. You guys have always been doing that, you Israelites, from the days of your fathers. God made it clear in the previous verse that he does not change. Any change or aberration comes from us. And it's a matter of us wanting to do our own will rather than God's will. So we disobey and we disregard his unchanging word. I have, on a very practical, personal level, I have been someone who has wandered away from the word of God at portions and times in my life. I know he didn't move. He didn't leave me. I'm the one that's wandered. I'm the one that's drifted. Rebellion, indifference, apathy, or whatever. I have also witnessed other individuals that profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior who at one point were faithful. They were faithful in their love for the Lord. I could see it. They were coming together and gathering for Bible study and for teaching and preaching and all this kind of thing. And they're what we would say today in the terms of on fire for the Lord. Okay, I know that's just a man-made term, but the idea is they were excited about spiritual things. And then over time, I've seen those people become completely complacent. Don't really even care. Don't see them that much. Don't hear that much about the Bible and God's word and interest in spiritual things. Who changed? Did God change? No. We change. We are the ones who drift. And God is making it clear to his people here, you're doing. It's been going on for a long time. That's what's disheartening here, and I'm going to get to this in a minute. But I change not. My word is sure. It's still there. It's the same word. It's the same truth. You are the one who is moving away. And not, look at the words he used in verse 7. You have not kept them. You are gone away from them. And here's the second thing. Okay, that's the first thing that's very disheartening. The first thing that's very disheartening is the fact that that's the way it was and it had been going on. But here's the second thing that is so hard to swallow. They were so self-deceived that they didn't think they had left God. You see the very last phrase in that verse, in verse 7? They were so deluded. The Bible uses the term self-deceived or self-deception in the New Testament. They didn't think they'd left God. I mean, they were going through the motions and they felt that that was good enough. You know, we saw again from the context, oh yeah, we're bringing our sacrifices. You know, the lame leftover animals with the broken legs and the diseases that we don't want. We're bringing those. We're giving God something. And they look at the last part of verse 7. But ye said, this is God's charge against them. Ye said, wherein shall we return? I mean, their response to God was, in other words, how? How have we left you? We haven't gone anywhere. We haven't gone anywhere. Their hearts were totally blind, even though they were doing some of what God had prescribed. I mean, they did a minimum. You know, they threw a few tokens there to the priests on the altar, brought some of their lame sacrifices, or, you know, showed up for church once in every while, if you will, and to speak in that day's vernacular. But, you know, we haven't changed. I haven't changed. And I'm going to get to this, but the same is true of us. This is our attitude as well in the church today when it comes to our apathy and indifference. When we used to be, you know, excited about the things of the Lord and looking forward to coming together and studying his word and communicating with God and being involved in the work of ministry, you know, what? I haven't changed. I've just grown up. I've gotten more mature. My dad used to say, and I always remember this, you know, anybody that thinks that, you know, sin doesn't bother them so much anymore because they're more mature, it's exactly the opposite. When sin doesn't bother you so much anymore, it's not because you're so mature, it's because you've drifted way far away from where you need to be in your relationship with Christ, your fellowship with Jesus Christ, if there is a relationship with him at all. If there is, it will bother you. So this is the point here. God is making it clear. I mean, are you serious? I mean, you guys have always persistently disobeyed me. It's gone all the way back. And their response is, return? We haven't gone anywhere. You know, what are you talking about, the Lord? So from this, we walk away with the fact that we're going to struggle with sin and disobedience to God for as long as this earth remains. Do you realize that? I mean, we aren't going to come to some place. The Israelites never came to some place where they were trusting and resting in God, and from then it was like autopilot. It was always that way. Now, as we know the history of Israel, there were times of great revival in the land where they did get their hearts right with God, and God blessed them, and things were wonderful and all that, but that sin nature still existed. And so the same is true for us. We're going to struggle with sin. I mean, as long as the earth remains, if the Israelites would forsake God, generation after generation, despite all God had done for them and despite all he'd revealed to them, I mean, think about all he'd done and revealed to them, all he'd done for them. I mean, the miraculous deliverances. The big Old Testament standard of that was the deliverance from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. But then after that, look at all the times that God even miraculously intervened on behalf of his people when they were besieged by those around them and their enemies. And you think of all the things he did and the way he provided for them in the wilderness and the promises he gave and he made and fulfilled. And I mean, it's amazing. And yet, if they would forsake God after all that, we will certainly do the same. And it's happening before our very eyes. We're doing the same thing. We can be guilty of doing the exact same thing. And yet we look back at all that God has done for us and given to us. I mean, on a personal experiential level, but also on a more, you know, corporate level, and the fact that he loves us so much, he died and for our sins, and he's given us his word, and it's unchanging, and he's given us these promises of, you know, that are just overwhelmingly wonderful. And yet I think God could look at us in our hearts today and say, you know, why have you left me? You know, why are you so persistently disobedient? And then God would probably add, you know, well, it's been going on for your fathers did the same thing. And now, but the point is now you're doing the same thing, Matt, and all of you at Grace Bible Church and all out there in the world of professing Christianity today, you're doing the same thing. And sadly, we often think we haven't gone anywhere or changed at all. What do you mean? What do you mean? You know, whether we say that to God or whether a pastor or Bible teacher preaches a message and our response is to him, not that that person's God, but I'm saying he's teaching the word of God and we're thinking in our hearts, I haven't done anything. I haven't gone anywhere. It's the pastor I don't like, you know, it's the church I don't like. It's you know, all of what God's called me to do, I just can't do it. I mean, you know, whatever our attitude might be, we do the same thing. We think we haven't gone anywhere. We haven't changed. We're fine in our own eyes, even though we could care less about making God the center of our lives. We're fine. I'm fine the way that it is for me right now. I don't have any interest, really, and God's not a priority in my life. He's a marginal part of my life, if that. But I'm fine. I'm taking care of it. I've got it all figured out. I don't need God. I don't need the church. I don't need brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't need to be, you know, growing spiritually because I've got it all figured out. That's the attitude of the Israelites. But you see what I'm saying? I mean, the parallels today are amazing. That's the attitude of God's people here in Malachi when we come to the end of the Old Testament era if you will. And they're saying, what do you mean, God? What do you mean return? We haven't gone anywhere. The New Testament, if we went to the New Testament, it continually reminds us and warns us against self-deception as Christians. We know that our disobedience to God could take one of two forms. Our disobedience to God can consist, number one, of outright rebellion, you know, that is doing what God has forbidden or not doing what he's called us to do. That's one way that disobedience can be a part of our lives, what we just call outright rebellion. Just saying, no, God, I'm not gonna do what you've called me to do. I want to do my own thing, you know? And, a lot of times that's clothed in an attitude of spiritual superiority. You know, those who do know Christ as Savior, a lot of times they know how to do that. They can clothe it. Well, you know, I already know enough, and so I don't need to. I already know, you know, what God wants of me, and, you know, this attitude, but it's outright rebellion. It's I'm not going to do what God wants me to do, or I am going to do what he's forbidden me from doing. But there's another attitude that's inner rebellion. And that's going through at least some of the motions, like the Israelites were doing here, as little as possible, you know. Well, I still call myself a Christian. I still, you know, pray. I still show up to church, you know, for an hour a week or whatever it might be, or once a month, or I still do this and that. Okay, so there's this outward motions, but inwardly really separated from true fellowship with God. That's the second form of disobedience. That was the form right here that the Israelites were taking on in their rebellion, was this inward rebellion in the sense that, what's wrong with me? I'm putting in some time. I'm giving some offerings. I'm doing what I have to do, you know, and I'm God's people. As we know from the New Testament, Paul says, they just started to rest and glory in the fact that they were the children of Abraham and that was good enough, you know? No, not at all. Look at James. Go over to James chapter 4. And this is a great parallel in James chapter 4 in the New Testament, beginning at let's start looking at verse 6, because James here is talking about a worldliness, not the kind of worldliness that we often hear with the, oh, that person's worldly, you know, they like sports or they like music or no. Real biblical worldliness, which is, I'm going to do what I want in the flesh that makes me feel good and at the expense of what God wants. That's worldliness. So that's the context here in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But look at God resisteth the proud, verse 6. He resists those people that think, I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, I'm going to do it. It's all up to me. I've got it. The Israelites in Malachi's day, okay, and a lot of us today. But look at verse 7. I love the parallel here to verse 6. He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Here's the answer. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here it is. Notice verse 8, because this is going to be what we're going to draw this back to Malachi chapter 3. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Do you think these Israelites were double-minded? I mean, the definition. And let me say here, James is talking to believers. This is written to us. Okay, he's written to believers. You guys are full of pride and sin, and you're self-deceived. You think you're okay. You think you're okay. Now, we know these individuals here, a lot of these during the time of James, were going to church. James talked about the fact that when they gathered in the assembly, so they're going through at least motions of being in church. Okay? We know that. And yet at least there's some motions they're going through. And he says, you know what, you guys are, the worldliness is, you're putting the things of the world and your own personal selves above God, above submission to God. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. Okay, you notice this? Who went anywhere? We did. God didn't. God's saying, here, come back to me. Come to me. I will come to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. You know, what a message to the professing church today. Because we love all of our worldly. We love ourselves. And we love to put everything above God and in front of God. And you know, James is saying here, you've got some serious spiritual work to do. You're far off. from a proper fellowship with God? And the answer to that is to draw near to him. He hasn't gone anywhere. And so James 4, I mean, God says the answer to this is to draw near to him in humility and submission rather than live in sin and double-mindedness. So this leads us to God's challenge to the Israelites and to us today. There's the challenge. And that is this: return to me. That's the challenge. Return to me. See this back in verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and not kept them. Return unto me, and I'll return to you, God says. Man, and then they respond, you know, where in shall we return? Where are we? We haven't gone anywhere. Okay, return to me. Again, God never went anywhere. We need to realize that any movement away from God falls on our shoulders, not God's. God loved his people, and God is gracious, and he was gracious. Therefore, he provided them with plenty of opportunities to return to him. For hundreds and hundreds of years, he was giving them one opportunity after another to return to him, to keep. He pled with them. I mean, read Isaiah. I mean, he sent the prophets for the purpose. You know, specifically ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah saying, you know, you're stiff-necked, you're hard-hearted. You know, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as, I mean, come on, come back. I'm pleading with you. I want fellowship with you. I want you to believe me. I want you to love me. I am your God. I want you to be faithful to me. Return to me. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice over in Hebrews, here's the New Testament warning. We dealt with this a couple of years ago on Sunday morning here one time in Hebrews 2. It's a New Testament warning for Christians to avoid drifting from the wonderful grace of God that gives us fellowship with him. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, I love that word therefore. I mean, what the author is about to say is the result of the importance of what was all stated in chapter 1, namely the person and superiority of Jesus Christ and his personal revelation to believers. Therefore, because of this incredible reality of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done, therefore, right now, you Hebrew Christians and those of us today at Grace Bible Church of Fresno, as time is going on and the days are waxing worse and worse, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Are you neglecting today the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ? Are you neglecting it because you just, you know, you've lost it? Kind of like the Hebrew Christians, we call it backsliding, apathy. God didn't go anywhere. I like the term backsliding. You know why? Because we're the ones that slide back. God didn't go anywhere. And the author of Hebrews, whoever he is saying, you know, wake up. Kind of like what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians. Wake up, awake to righteousness and sin not. For now is our salvation near when we believe. I've kind of been on a kick this past year with things I've been writing for Foundation and editorials and feature and maybe even some things of studying here. It's like, you know, now is not the time for us to grow apathetic and spiritually lethargic. It's not the time, and yet I'm seeing it all around. I mean, out there and in here. I'm seeing it's not the time. Now is the time more than ever, because Christ can come at any, he could come back any moment. And the more that we see what's going on and the direction and the flow and the swim of the world, now is not the time to loosen up and lighten up and do the least minimum possible that we had the believers in Malachi's day doing back. The children of Israel. Now is not the time for that. We ought to give the more earnest heed. I mean, this is amazing. Like the author of the book includes himself in this exhortation. Nobody is immune from drifting. Not even Pastor Gary. I told you before, and I say that jokingly, of course not. I've drifted. Every single person in here has had a point in life of drifting away from proper fellowship with Jesus Christ. If you know him as your savior in the first place, drifting. All of us have. The author of Hebrews is even saying we. I mean, he is including himself. And the word ought there denotes not a suggestion, you know, oh, we ought to do this. In the Greek construction, it's a command to obedience. The effort that we must put forth in living the Christian life is not optional, based on our circumstances or our feelings or how we feel at the time. It's commanded by God. We have a moral imperative, and that's the key here of therefore we ought. It's a moral imperative right now, in the here, in the now. Listen to what's being said. This is what the author says. Making much of the truth, complying with the truth, living out the truth rather than just going through some motions and being far from God in the heart like the Israelites were, requires intense attention. And that's what the author of Hebrews says here when he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Not just give heed, not just, you know, we ought to pay attention. That's not what this is saying. It's an adverb used to intensify the urgency of the issue at hand. The word give heed here means to attach yourself to attach. Therefore, we ought to really attach ourselves to active, constant commitment to a cause or conviction. Therefore, we ought to, it's a moral imperative right now, and it is a command from God to give the more earnest heed. That is to attach ourselves to what? The things which we have heard. And again, in the context, the body of doctrine given by Jesus Christ, which we have before us, the Word of God. This is exactly what the author is saying here, that we need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Now, and then he talks about it here, and he talked about it a little bit in chapter 1 too, that in the past, these words of God came through messengers of God, you know, angels and what it may be, prophets. Everything God declared through the angelic world or through the prophets of old was steadfast, and it happened just as he said, verse 2. And he says, now, if those declarations, if everything that I said and declared through the angels and the prophets and in the past came to pass, well, you better believe the things that we have written in the New Testament, given us the word of Jesus Christ that we have, is just as certainly going to be coming to pass. I don't have the time to get in there, but the things which we have heard are described in verse 3 as so great salvation. How can we drift away from the great salvation provided in Jesus Christ? How do we do it? I mean, we look back at the Israelites in Malachi's day and we think, how did they get to that point? I mean, how can God say persistent disobedience, generation after generation? Now, this is what's awesome. Next week, it's not going to be such a downer consideration, okay? Because in every generation, there's a remnant and there is hope. And so we're going to get there, but we're not there today. So generation after generation, in total, in whole, this is the drift. Continuing to drift and wander away from God. Well, how does that happen? To us in the New Testament, it happens because we fail to grow spiritually. We can go over to Hebrews chapter 5. That's what the author of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Failing to grow spiritually. You know, he says, we have many things to say of whom, you know, talking about Melchizedek, and hard to be uttered, seeing you guys, you're dull of hearing, Hebrews 5:11. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you're become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. I mean, a baby Christian. I mean, the author of Hebrews is saying here, you guys have not grown spiritually. Here's why you're drifting. Here's how you've drifted. And I'm sure they thought, hey, we're Hebrew Christians. Maybe, I don't know, reading between the lines, but we're not even like those Gentile Christians. I mean, maybe a little more favor in the eyes of God. We're Hebrew Christians. Completed Jews. That's the term today, which don't get me going on that. But that's the idea, okay? Every single one of us are completed the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, regardless of our ethnicity or background or anything. But anyway, you know, a little bit of this kind of attitude maybe among them, and the apostle here writing this is saying, you might think you got it all figured out, you're spiritually mature, you don't need the church, as we're going to see, it's coming up in chapter 10, you don't need to assemble together with the saints. Man, have you got it all wrong. You guys are spiritual babies because you're forsaking coming together. You're not making the most of what God has afforded you and provided for you in the assemblies. You know, so that's the first way you drift. Why do you think the Hebrews, the Israelites back in Malachi's day were drifting? Spiritual, I mean, just babies. They failed to grow spiritually. And the author of Hebrews says, if we were to keep reading in chapter 5, strong meat, you know, that That belongs to verse 14, them that are of full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, discern both good and evil. So he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the elementary principles, the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And the word perfection there means let's grow on, let's mature, let's spiritually grow up. Let's go on, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God. I mean, let's go on. And he says in verse 3, we're going to do this if God permit. That's the first way that we drift, that we can abuse the great salvation provided in Jesus Christ, the so great salvation, and drift, to neglect that and to drift. The first way is to fail to grow spiritually, and I'm putting that kind of on a level of just maybe a lack of concern or desire. You know, maybe that's the inner. But the second way that this happens, that we abuse and drift, is we fail to grow spiritually by forsaking God's word and his church. And that's where Hebrews chapter 10 comes into play so clearly. Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 23, talked about it before, dealt with it here at length. Let us hold fast the profession of our... There it is again, this hold fast. That is the confession of truth that God has given to us. Hold. Here it is again. It didn't go anywhere. It's not going anywhere. You're the ones drifting. It's time to get back to it. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And here's the motivation that I love, and it goes along with what I've just been saying, because now's not the time. Look at this. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The day of what? The day our salvation will be complete. When is that day? Well, it's either when we lie in the grave, which I don't think is what Paul or the author of Hebrews is talking about here. It's when we see our Lord and Savior face to face. Because he can come at any moment. That's the day that's approaching. And so much the more. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. I so appreciated Pastor Gary's sermon a couple of weeks ago on the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, that really provides a motivation. It's supposed to provide a motivation for us as Christians not to drift, not to be spiritually lethargic, to learn from these Israelites back in the day of Malachi that's not who we want to be and where we want to be. We don't want to be that because God can come back any moment. And I'm telling you, I don't think none of us grasp the loss we're going to feel when Jesus Christ comes, and we're going to be like, yay, awesome, he's coming. But we stand before that judgment seat of Christ, we don't get it. And I've heard people say, oh no, it's all going to be happy and joyous because the Bible says there's no more tears and da-da-da. Number one, that doesn't say there's no more tears in heaven. It's talking about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and new earth God's going to create, okay? So I think there's going to be an extreme feeling of loss that we can't even grasp and wrap our minds around because we choose right now to live like the Israelites in Malachi's day, And those in the Hebrews and like James, those whom James was writing, it's all about me. I don't care. I've got it figured out anyway. I don't need to grow spiritually. You know, that's the attitude. Here it is again. Number one, the challenge. God's challenging. He's charging them persistent disobedience. Man, I don't want to see the Lord face to face and have this charge of persistent disobedience. Now, my sins are paid for. Okay, that's not the issue. Salvation is not the issue. But my fellowship with God and my rewards yet future, that's a whole other ballgame. That's something else we need to think about. Well, back in Hebrews chapter 2, what are the consequences of drifting? Lest at any time, notice this, lest at any time, Hebrews 2:1, we should let them slip. Any disobedience or rebellion or drifting is just one drift or disobedience or rebellion too much. I mean, it can happen at any time. We need to be vigilant. We need to be aware. We need to be important. And when it says we should let them slip, the Greek construction is very important. That is, we should drift away. We're the object, not the things. We drift, not the things don't do the drifting, which, you know, we have to understand that. Lest we should slip away. Well, don't go back, the author is saying in Hebrews, on the steps you've taken. The thrust of these three verses is this, Hebrews 2, 1, 2, 3. Pay more attention now than ever to the truth as given by God. Because to fail to do that is to drift away and to neglect so great salvation. And that is a serious thing. It's a very, very serious thing. It's a very serious challenge. When we're focused, let me put it this way. If we were once what we say on fire. I don't like the terminology, but on fire for the Lord, okay? When we were once focused on spiritual things and we made God and his church a priority in our lives and we no longer do that, we are drifting away and we are neglecting the so great salvation that God's provided for us. That's the bottom line of what the author of Hebrews is saying here. And he uses the whole book to go into detail concerning that. Okay, charge number two. Well, that's only charge number one, persistent disobedience. But here, listen to the challenge. Return to me, God says. I'm a gracious, loving God. I love you. Like he says that to his people of old. Return to me. And remember what he said back earlier in, I don't know if I can find it here, where he talks about, you know, he says, I love you. And they question his love. Oh, yeah, verse 2 of chapter 1. I have loved you, saith the Lord. You think, why would God ever keep giving us opportunities? Why would God keep giving us, you know, chances, opportunities for us to return to him, to repent, that is, to change our mind and to turn to him? Why would he keep giving us those opportunities? Do we deserve it? It goes back to how we kind of started out this class. Well, because, you know, deep down he knows how good I really am and, you know, what an influence I can have because I'm such a, you know, I'm such a great person. I have that potential, you know, we think that. No, exactly the opposite. We are totally undeserving. We are totally nothing, but it's all because of his love for us and the grace that he's bestowed upon us because he's a gracious God. Unlike what, you know, the religious liberals tell you today, and, you know, he's a vengeful, hateful God of the Old Testament versus the Jesus of love. No. We're talking here right now about the God of the Old Testament who says, I have loved you. And yet you say, we're going to have to love. I mean, you know, this attitude, again, it goes back to that. I've loved you. God, return to me. And again, for us in the church age today, the New Testament is replete with instruction about returning to Christ when we're backslidden and out of fellowship with him. I mean, why do you think we have books like Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians? Why are they written? I mean, they're written because God knows that we will continue to drift if left on our own, okay? Even with the indwelling Holy Spirit within. There are some people that say, hey, you know, it's just, you have the Holy Spirit within, so you just kind of, you know, say yes. Say yes to God and everything it'll all be fine. That is ridiculous theology because we have all these books written in the New Testament about believers who were engaged in sin and that were, you know, these instructions and this encouragement to do the right thing. And it takes work and it takes effort and it's a lot of work. And so, as I've said before, we have these analogies in the New Testament of the Christian life, things like marathons and races and soldiers and farmers. Man, you think any one of those things is easy? You know, running a marathon, running a race. Okay, maybe for some of you, so let's move on to the next one. Okay, soldiers. I mean, do you think fighting and training to be a soldier is easy? You know, and you know, you ask the guys that are off over in all parts of the world and ones who have engaged in military battle, is it easy? I mean, I can't wrap my mind around it. Let's think of farming. I mean, you know, my dad grew up as a farmer and he would say, you know, there's something about it that he really loved, but he would talk about how hard it was. I mean, up there, you know, the whole dryland farming and the wheat and the barley and stuff up there. And he just sit, you know, there are times when you're sitting for entire days on these big tractor things. There's other times when you're up early and having to do all this manual labor. It's hard work no matter what, being any kind of farmer. I mean, probably unless you have like a garden in the backyard and you have your little rows of, you know, stuff. That's kind of fun. But I mean, a real farmer, it is difficult. The Christian life is difficult. Don't let anybody ever tell you it's easy and just say yes to God because you have the Holy Spirit and it's that, you know. There's no need for the New Testament. And all the books in the New Testament, all the letters, if it was like that. You know, and so God's saying, you know, return to me. It starts inside. It's not just some legalistic do this on the outside. It starts the inside. But what happens when the inside is right with him? Then you desire to do the good works because we were created for Christ Jesus unto good works that we should walk in them. So we're not in any way diminishing the outward works, but it's got to start in the heart. And that's the problem with the people in Malachi's days. They were going through some motions as little as possible. It wasn't in here. It wasn't in here at all. and you could see the, you know, you could see the drift. God says it's been going on for a long time. It's sad, but it's amazing the parallel of every single one of us today in the church. Because they're people like us. You know, sometimes we feel like, oh, this is, they lived thousands of years ago. Like they were, you know, somehow, you know, so far, I don't know what you think, whether it's like it was easier for them or harder for them. They're human just like us. I mean, they're people just like us with a sin nature. And yet God loves us. He loved them. They were persistently disobedient. He called for them to return to him. And I am challenging myself and every single one here today and those that are listening later through the DVDs and that kind of thing. I am challenging you. Do not. Now is not the time to start letting up and slacking off spiritually and putting God as a marginal part of your life and doing the least amount possible, whether it's being in church or reading your Bible and praying and whatever it is that you want to do the least amount possible. Now is not the time to be doing it. Man, God wants us to commune and fellowship with him because the time is short. And he makes that clear in his word. So anyway, that's the first charge, persistent disobedience. And here's the challenge, return to me. Hang on to these handouts for next week because we're going to get to 2 and 3. And these are very, very interesting. 2 and 3 are very interesting. I'm excited about 2 and 3. I thought we'd get all the way through it today. But really today we looked at Malachi 1:7. So there's the charge. There's the challenge. Let's learn from it. Let's learn from it. Let's just not let this pass in one ear and out the other and say, all right, I've heard it. Now I'm going to go do my own thing. Let's submit to God. As James tells us, as Malachi tells us, let's love him more. Let's commit ourselves to not drifting, but to adhering to the truth and living it out. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us today, Lord. We are so grateful to be here. We pray that you would help us to grow spiritually and just shine more as lights and testimonies for you in this dark world in which we live. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.